me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, as we finish studying this marvelous book you've given us, the wisdom book of James, we thank you for the many lessons that you have brought to our attention. We thank you for the wisdom that you have built in us as a result of meditating on these words. And I pray that you would continue to mold us to your character and give us fruitfulness in the agenda that you want us to have in this world. And I pray that you would make us people who turn and that sins would be covered, lives would be saved. Pray that you would help me to teach this well, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin just by reading the passage, starting at verse 16 of James 5. Please follow along in your Bibles. Therefore, keep confessing your sins to one another and keep praying on behalf of one another so that y'all might be healed. The plea of a righteous man has much strength when it is implemented. The man Elijah had similar feelings to ours, and he prayed a prayer for it not to rain. So it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. By the way, I printed up a coloring page. If you have kids that would like to color a picture of Elijah confronting King Ahab, I put it in the entryway there. Elijah prayed a prayer for it not to rain, so it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth sprouted its fruit. My brothers, if someone among you should be made to wander from the truth, and someone should return him, he should know that the one who returns a sinner out of his wandering way will save a soul out of death and will cover a multitude of sins. This statement springs out of verse 15, where a person is weak and therefore asks the elders to come and pray for them. But the language of verse 16 expands beyond the relationship of pastors and parishioners to all the members of the church with one another. And these prayers can be for healing too, physical healing, spiritual healing. James 5:13 says, if you're suffering, you pray. James 5:14 says, if you're sick or weak, call for the elders to pray. And then verse 16 says, pray for one another. Matthew Henry commented, here we have all sorts of prayer recommended, ministerial, social, as well as secret. I want to focus on the what Christians can do for one another when a brother or sister in Christ is not doing well, particularly how we can use the powerful resource of prayer and how we can turn someone who is wandering from the truth. So first the prayer, and then we'll look at the turning, being people who turn. Concerning the prayer in verses 16 through 18, the Greek present tense of these commands, confess and pray, indicates doing these things not just once, but over and over. Be confessing, be praying for one another. They're continuous disciplines of the Christian life. They may be along the lines of what Jesus instructed in Matthew 5:23, that if you realize you've done something to offend somebody else, drop what you're doing, you go apologize and make it right. Note also that this is not the Roman Catholic concept of confession to a priest. This is confessing to anyone in the church with whom you can build a reciprocal relationship of prayer and accountability, exhortation and encouragement. You're not only to confess your sin to somebody else in the church and be prayed for by them, they're to confess their sins to you and pray for you too and find healing. This is healthy Christian community. I would encourage you to take some time this afternoon. Ask yourself, who are the people that you find yourself confessing sin to and praying with? And if that's not been a part of your life, write down who you might could do that with, who could become this reciprocal confession and prayer partner. And when would you do that? When would you spend that time with them talking about these things? I encourage you to think about that, implement it in your life. Do you want to be healthy or not? The Bible says this is how we get healed, okay? The last statement in verse 16 is very interesting grammatically. The effectual or fervent prayer or plea of a righteous man has much strength or avails much, can accomplish much, is powerful. As it is working, it gets translated a lot of different ways. And I would love to explain to you about the role of the Greek word polis as an accusative adjective and whether the participle form of energomai is adjectival, adverbial, or temporal, and whether it should be interpreted actively, reflexively, or passively. But I'm going to skip that. And if you're interested in that, I've got notes about it online on the sermon in notes, if that's interesting to you. But I'm going to try to just talk about what kind of applications could be drawn from some of the grammar. This word, effectual or working, implemented, the passive and middle forms of it are spelled identically. So it could be either one, or it could be considered deponent, which is active. So not quite clear who's doing the action. The Greek grammar doesn't tell us for sure who's doing the action. But if we interpret it as a passive verb, which is a possibility, then the application is the effectiveness is not ours. Our prayer is made effective. It's passive. And if it's made effective, that means the power of that prayer is coming from outside ourselves, namely from the Lord who raises up, right? This application is consistent with what the whole of Scripture teaches. It's ultimately God's power that we're relying upon when we pray. That is a biblical interpretation. I don't think it's James's main point, though. Another application that's there, but which I don't think is the main point, is that it's only the petition of a man or woman who is righteous that is effective and powerful. Again, that is a principle taught in the Bible. For instance, Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer vow of the righteous. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 31, we know God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. So that is a biblical principle. It's the person who's righteous that God listens to their prayers. Now, of course, we also believe if a sinner is repenting, God listens to that prayer too. But Christians have a special privilege in prayer with God. We certainly need to be in a right relationship with God through trusting Jesus to save us, which is how we become righteous. And when we are trusting Jesus to save us, then we can expect to see answers to prayer. at the same time, we recognize God is the one who does the effective work of salvation. However, I think the main point here is simply to encourage God's people to just get down to it and pray. James is clearly encouraging us to lay out requests before God by reminding us how much power can be appropriated through this if we'll just get on our knees and pray about things. And that's the reason why I translated this participle at the end of verse 3 as a temporal clause, like the ESV does. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, or when it is implemented. If you haven't asked God for wisdom, why expect to get any? But if you'll actually implement the resource of prayer and actually do the work of praying, you have every reason to expect to see answers. So get right with God and get to praying. I think that's what James is, that's his main point. And that certainly fits with the overall message of James, that true faith is active at doing things that come from faith, right? And prayer is one of those things. Faithful folks who pray are effective. That leads us to, personal application. How much are you praying? How much time are you investing in this superpower resource? Do you understand that if you don't activate a lifestyle of prayer, you can't expect to see much spiritual happen? God has often displayed his power to save and to heal when his people put into practice that resource of prayer. For instance, in Genesis chapter 20, verse 17, Abraham prayed to God. God healed King Abimelech and his wife and his female servants from their barrenness. That's a stained glass interpretation of that story there on the screen. In Numbers, when Miriam and Aaron tried to stage a coup against Moses, God struck Miriam with leprosy. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." And after 7 days, she was clean. 1 Kings 13:6, when King Jeroboam tried to address the prophet who cried out against the altar in Bethel, God shriveled up King Jeroboam's hand. The king suddenly got a lot more respectful towards that man of God. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him as before. When Jesus' disciples, Peter and John, prayed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the lame man got up, started walking and leaping and praising God. Acts 3 and Acts 9, when Peter prayed in the name of Jesus Christ for the healing of Aeneas from paralysis, Aeneas stood up, picked up the pallet he'd been carried in on, and walked home. When Paul prayed in the name of Jesus Christ over the demon-possessed slave girl in Philippi, the evil spirit left her that moment. Acts chapter 16. And then in Acts 28, Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta. His host's father was bedridden, sick with dysentery. Paul went into him, prayed, laid hands on him, and healed him. After all, Jesus said, "Keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep searching, and you will find. Keep knocking, and it will be opened up to you." What would have happened in all these cases if God's people had not prayed? That's right, nothing. None of this would have happened if they had not implemented the powerful resource of prayer. In verse 17 and 18, James gives us his own scriptural example of a time when God did amazing things through one man's prayer. That's the example of Elijah, when the Israelite King Ahab built a temple to the false god of Baal in the capital city. Elijah the prophet paid King Ahab a visit, and he said, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." And Jewish commentators believe that the phrase "before whom I stand" is talking about Elijah's prayer life, that he prayed regularly to God, and that was what the standing meant. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before him I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. And so a drought ensued. And then in 1 Kings chapter 18, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." And as Chip read to us a little earlier in the service, by the end of the chapter, Elijah has delivered his message. The Israelites have killed the priests of Baal and confessed that the Lord will be their God again, and it started pouring rain again. We see a revolution in the worship of a nation through this one man's prayer. I believe James is calling our attention to this because he wants us to be inspired. Is there anything that you would love to see turned around at work or in your family or in our church or in the world? What would you love to see turned around? And I'm assuming that you're being, that this is under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that your dreams are going to be holy. They're what God wants to turn around, and that you're tracking with God and what His will is. What do you dream about getting turned around? It may just be a prayer away. James emphasizes in verse 17 that the great drought and the repentance and the restoration of the nation of Israel all came about through the prayers of a normal man, just like us. In 1 Kings 17, we see Elijah struggling with impatience, with fear, with unbelief, just like we do. He felt like we do about the problems of evil all around us that seemed so prevalent, so impossible to come. He said, "God, they've killed all the prophets and I'm the only one left." He thought that. It wasn't true, but he thought that. What difference could one man's prayer make against so much darkness and corruption? And yet, he prayed a prayer. Just one prayer, literally, is the grammar of James in Greek. Although most translators see that as a implication that the prayer was intense and earnest or fervent. And what a marvelous result. Fire from heaven, nation converted to the true faith, and the end of the drought. One prayer. That's amazing. And I think James wants us to think about that and just be impressed so that we'll want to pray. John Calvin commented these great saints in the Bible, they weren't half gods or heroes that had some kind of special relationship with God. No, what they obtained from the Lord was not due to their merits, but merely to the efficacy of prayer. Prayer which is available to any of us. God wants his people to pray, to actually implement the resource of prayer, to turn things around towards his will. God wants us to set up opportunities for him to do mighty acts of salvation and healing and restoration. So that is the first powerful resource. That's the beginning. The second is the work of turning a sinner. As we look at the last two verses in the book of James, the first word in verse 19 is a little word, if. If. Here we're called upon to be prepared for an eventuality. An eventuality that is so common, it calls for careful preparation and consideration. Don't let it surprise you. If someone among you should be made to wander from the truth. That word wander or err or stray is a passive verb here. There are lots of influences on people to cause them to wander or stray. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all looking for an opportunity to influence church members to go off course. Warnings against this problem are many in Scripture. Matthew 24, verse 5, many will come using my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will cause many to wander astray, the same word that James used. The Apostle John called those people antichrists. And the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be led astray, same verb that James uses here. Bad company corrupts good manners. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, or led astray, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We all have a past that tugs on us to go astray into sin. 2 Peter 2, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies among you, the church, even denying the Lord who bought you. They have forsaken the right way, and they've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He wanted that king, he wanted the king to pay him all that gold, and so he was willing to go corrupt the people of Israel in order to get money. The underlined words on the screen are instances of the same word that James used. To be made to wander. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20 also has that word. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, says the Lord, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and lead astray or seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Same thing that Balaam was doing with Israel thousands of years before. The world and the flesh of the devil are looking for these opportunities to draw people in the church away from the truth. So how do we prevent wandering from the truth? We keep firmly fixed what the truth is, who the truth is, right? I recently purchased a robot lawnmower. And the basic principle of its operation is that it has to drive back to its power station to plug itself in when its battery gets low. And once it recharges, it can wander around the lawn cutting the grass. But it's not a very smart machine. So the only way that it can find its charging station is by following a little wire that we've installed around the perimeter of the yard. So when it runs out of battery, it just keeps going straight till it hits the boundary wire, recognizes this is the boundary wire, and then it just follows the boundary wire all the way around the perimeter of the house back to its charging station. That's how it knows where its power is. If that little wire gets unplugged, Herbie is lost. He has no way to find his charging station. Sometimes he just wanders around till his battery dies, and we find him just sitting in the middle of the lawn, shut down. Sometimes he recognizes that and makes weird noises. But that happens to us when we don't know where the boundaries are. We don't know where the way back to the truth is. We lose our spiritual bearings too. In order to save us from wandering, we need to know that the truth is Jesus and the Bible. God's word is clear on this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth, as Mark emphasized this earlier this morning. Jesus also said that God's word is truth. This is where the truth is. Knowing this will keep us from going astray. It's knowing the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, which will keep us from going astray. That's what Jesus told the scribes in Matthew 22:21. You have been led astray because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. You don't know Jesus. You don't know the Bible. And that, for that reason, you are led astray. Oh, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:13 through 14, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, led astray. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Again, you see, it's the scriptures, Christ Jesus, that keep you from being deceived and deceiving. The Apostle John also explained it this way when he wrote his epistles, 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we've been led astray, and the truth is not in us. And so, that's why he wrote 1 John 2:26, it is about these things I am writing concerning the ones who are leading you astray. Reading the book of 1 John will keep you from being led astray. Knowing the truth of the Holy Bible and sharing it with others will keep others from going astray from the truth too. Now, whom does the Bible say in James 5:19 should turn back someone who has wandered from the truth? Pastor? Church elders? God? Who should turn these people back from the error? The Greek wording explicitly says, anyone, someone, any of you can do it. It really and truly can be anyone who can turn them back. How do we go about converting or bringing back someone who strayed from the truth? Prayer is obviously the first point of doing this, and that was the focus of the previous verses. And that's where we must start. Pray. But the example of Elijah in the James passage was not accomplished by prayer alone. He stood before God praying, but then what did he do? He went and confronted Ahab. He talked. He explained to people what was going on and what they needed to do to get back on track. Elijah challenged the storm god Baal by praying to God to withhold the rain. This was a strategic move to get people to stop worshiping Baal because they believed Baal was the god who sent rain. So if there's no rain and they're praying to Baal and no rain comes, then hopefully it would get people thinking, maybe something's wrong here. Then Elijah rebuked King Ahab directly for his idolatry. In 1 Kings 18:17 through 18, Elijah comes up to talk to King Ahab, and Ahab sees him coming and says, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And Elijah comes right back at him, I have not troubled Israel. It's you and the house of your father by y'all forsaking the commandments of the Lord, and you, sir, have gone after the Baals. In the context of gospel ministry, the Apostle Paul made the point in Romans 10:14, how will they hear unless there is someone proclaiming it? The wife of the pastor I grew up under, Barbara Barker, could be pretty blunt in her conversations, but she was always so friendly she could get away with it. Reverend and Mrs. Barker were both passionate about converting sinners. And Mrs. Barker once told me the story of confrontation she had with a bad boy named Tommy. Tommy was a real hellraiser, and whenever Barbara Barker saw Tommy, she would tell him, Tommy, I'm praying that God will make you so miserable that you will stop running away from God and get saved. And Tommy would say, "Oh, Ms. Barker, my life's hard enough without you praying for it to be harder." She said, "I'm not going to stop praying until you start following Jesus." Well, that double punch approach, praying and then exhorting, was effective. God got a hold of Tommy Carradine's life and saved him. And he's a pastor of one of the largest churches in the nation. As we pray for the conversion of sinners and talk to them, James says there's something we should keep in mind. Know this, that the one who returns a sinner out of his wandering way will save a soul, or save his soul, out of death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's how James ends. He's given us powerful motivation to pray. Now he's given us a powerful motivation to exhort and seek to turn sinners. Know this, your part in converting sinners to followers of Jesus is about making atonement for sins and saving souls from death. That's a command that you keep that in mind. Evangelism and exhortation are not about just getting people to conform their lifestyle to yours so that you all look the same. Evangelism and exhortation is about salvation from sin and death. It's not about peripheral traditions of Christian piety that are good and biblical. This is about the foundation doctrines of atonement and salvation. It's not about getting social media followers and showing off how many people you can save. It's not about you. It's about sinners being reconciled from death, rescued from death. It's about them. And by the same token, this is about participating in the most important work in the world, the salvation of souls. This is about laboring right alongside of God and what God is passionate about doing. It's what God loves to do. This is about the spectacular power of God to erase sin and to give eternal life. James wants us to get excited about how momentously significant the ministry of reconciliation is, so that we'll want to engage in it ourselves and become people who turn back others from destruction and hell. Is that exciting to you? Do you want to be one who turns? That's technically where we get the word revolution from. One who turns things over, although that word nowadays has come to connote tearing down good things that were previously established by Christians. So I don't know if it's the best term to use anymore without qualification. But in its pristine sense, Jesus was a revolutionary. He was turning something around. He was turning people towards God. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself carried our sins in his body upon the tree, the cross, in order that we might live in his righteousness after dying to our sins, of whom it was written, 'By his stripes you were healed.' For you were being like wandering sheep, but now you have turned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Jesus, this is the ministry of Jesus, to turn wandering sheep back to the shepherd and overseer of souls. Not everybody's going to turn when you speak to them. We can still try. 1 John 4:6 says, "The one who knows God will listen to you. The one who's not from God is not going to listen to you." But at least you try, and then you see whether they listen. Verse 20 reads a little ambiguously in some translations, as though the one who's converting the sinner saves himself by doing this ministry. But the Greek language signals who the subject is by using the nominative case. Here the nominative is a participle, the one who turns. So the one who turns is the subject of the verbs shall save and shall cover. And then sinner and soul are in the accusative case, including indicating the person who is saved and is covered through the ministry of the one who's doing the converting. So what is that sinner saved from? It says from death. This refers back to what James said in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. After lust is conceived, it bears sin. Sin wasn't accomplished. It brings forth death. Death is the result of sin in James's theology. And that is biblical theology. When after Adam and Eve sinned, that brought death into the world. First, physical death. But we're talking about the bigger picture of eternal death. The second death that the book of Revelation mentions. Stop the sin, you stop the train to death that they're wandering off on. Matthew 18:15, Jesus sheds a little more light on the process. If your brother happens to sin in regard to you, go out, lay out a case to him between you and him alone. If he happens to heed you, you've gained your brother. James then takes this principle, a fellow church member or community member has sinned against you. You approach them and seek to turn them, and you win the brother. You gain him back as a brotherly relationship. James seems to be expanding this to include a sin which may not have been committed against you in particular. It may be a sin you've observed them committing. Paul elaborates further in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. That spirit of gentleness is very important, because we all know folks that just like to get other folks in trouble, who seem to take a self-righteous delight in shaming other people for their sin. But the attitude James is telling us to use is one of seeking to cover. No, we want to cover that sin. We want to restore them. We're not out to shame them. We're there to restore them. Someone who's dying to life and salvation. Now, this covering is not covering up sin. It's not going to help anybody to assist them in hiding and ignoring sin. James said that's just going to lead to their death, right? This is about how conversion from being anti-truth to following Jesus covers the multitude of sins committed by that sinner. The one who covers the sins then is Jesus. He atoned for our sins with his own blood. He covered over our sins with his blood. That's the image of the mercy seat in the Old Testament temple, where they would sling blood until it covered over the top of the ark. And the covering protected the people of God from God's wrath breaking out and killing them. Jesus atoned for our sins with his own blood. We merely exhort sinners to turn from their sin and trust in Jesus then. But Jesus does the saving. Romans 4 says, our Lord Jesus was delivered up on account of our trespasses and was raised on account of our justification. King David, after his rebuke from the prophet Nathan for his sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah, wrote Psalm 32:5, among others, where he said, my sin I acknowledge to you, O Lord, and my iniquity I do not cover over. I hand against myself my transgressions to you, O Lord, and you will lift away the iniquity of my sins. It's the Lord, the Yahweh, who removes or covers our sin. Later on, the sons of Korah also showed a clear understanding of the theology of forgiveness of sin in Psalm 85. Oh Lord, you have forgiven your people their transgressions. You have covered all their sins. You have caused all your wrath to cease and have turned away from your fierce anger. So turn us, O God of our salvation, and turn your anger away from us. O God, you will turn and quicken us, and your people shall rejoice in you. Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. In John Gill's commentary on this passage, he came up with an interesting string of quotations from the Bible of phrases that describe our state after we have been covered, after we've been saved. And I thought it's very poetic. I thought I'd read it. It says, those who are covered therewith are all fair, without fault and unreprovable in the sight of God. Though their sins are many, even a multitude, they are blotted out as a thick cloud and are abundantly pardoned. Yea, their sins are covered, be they ever so many, for God forgives all trespasses for Christ's sake, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, and his righteousness justifies from all. And whoever is an instrument, therefore, of bringing a backslider to such repentance may be said to be an instrument in this also. Conversion, this kind of turning, can be brought to Christians, a brother or sister, can also be brought to non-Christians. We have scriptural accounts of conversions, the same word, turning, in Matthew and in Acts. But here James seems to be particularly applying it to people inside the church. One example of that is how my parents turned me away from an error back in 1992. I was a sinner back in 1992, I tell you. My wife and I had given birth to our first child the year before, so we were pretty green as parents. And when our little boy would do something wrong, we'd swat him with our hand. My parents saw us doing that while we were staying at their house. And they pulled us aside, and they showed us a bunch of Bible verses about using a rod instead of your hand to discipline a child, as well as other Bible verses about child training. That they brought about a revolution in our parenting. I'm sure my parents prayed, and then they confronted us. We were doing something unbiblical in our child rearing, and we didn't even know it. And my parents brought God's word. They brought the truth to bear on us and taught us how to be better parents. And that has brought fruit in our lives, as we've passed on to our children what my parents taught us about biblical child raising. If my parents had not spoken up all those years ago, where would we be? I don't know. But God uses those exhortations, those interventions of his people and the lives of other people in the church to bring great and lasting results. Just close with Daniel, the prophet Daniel, and at the end of his book mentioned this: those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's the vision. That's what God wants us to be, are those who'll shine because of the wisdom of God and will turn many to righteousness. But remember, nothing happens if prayer is not implemented. So get down to the business of prayer in order to see God bring healing and salvation to others. Secondly, you need a healthy Christian community where there are people confessing their sins to one another, praying for one another. Third, keep in mind where your source of truth and power are. so that you don't get led astray to human sources for that. Stay close to Jesus in prayer and read his word. Fourth, pluck up courage and talk to people about the ways you've noticed them straying from the truth. Don't be afraid to confront them about things if it's a clear violation of Scripture. Be careful if it's not a clear violation of Scripture. But do it with a heart that loves them enough to desire restoration. Do it with a heart that's trusting in God to bring salvation and healing into their life. And finally, don't give up. Don't be discouraged if they don't straighten up immediately. Keep praying. James says that, right? Keep confessing, keep praying. It may be a process. It takes time. Nothing is better or more desirable, wrote John Calvin in his commentary on this, than to deliver a soul from eternal death. Nothing is more desirable. And this is what he who restores an erring brother to the right way, therefore a work so excellent ought by no means to be neglected. Don't neglect to do this. Albert Barnes wrote, when we come to die, and we shall soon, it will give us more pleasure to be able to recollect that we have been the means of saving one soul from death than to have enjoyed all the pleasures which sense can furnish, or to have gained all the honor and wealth which the world can give. Let's make a priority of prayer and turning sinners to the Lord.